Second Samuel. And there's no way, you know, that's what I'm kind of enjoying about this is we're going through whole books of the Bibles in a way, not everything being said in it in a Sunday, but we're getting these big pictures of what God's doing. So we'll be opening up to Second Samuel. And last week, Pastor John shared some of David's story with, you know, David who fought Goliath and defeated Goliath. And then in defeating him, he got to marry the king's daughter, but pretty soon the king becomes jealous of David's prominence, his fame, his relationship with God, and the father-in-law becomes his enemy and starts chasing him, trying to hunt him down to kill him. And David honored God and trusted his life to God every step of the way until ultimately David became the king of Israel. And that's where 2 Samuel picks up, and we're going to be in 2 Samuel 11 specifically. And here David has been a king for a while. He has conquered God's enemies. Everything's going well for him. Man, life's just great. But what I love about the Bible is it doesn't always sugarcoat the men and women in it. It lets us see their flaws, even though they are going after God. And, you know, Noah builds the ark in faith, yet he gets drunk. And we have Abraham, who left everything to follow, left his world, left everything to follow God and be a blessing. But twice Abraham, you know, deceives others about his wife. And the story goes on with Jacob being a deceiver of his brother and father-in-law. But ultimately, God builds a nation through him. So these are people with flaws. Well, David has his own flaws. And if I was to ask you, what would David say was his greatest sin? What would you answer? What would David say was his greatest sin? Well, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 11 and the rest of this book, and let's pray. Because it's important our own hearts are tender, a heart like David's, which is a heart after God. And so let's pray we have hearts to hear what he's trying to say this morning. So, Lord, we breathe out all the stuff that plugs up our ears, all the stuff that buzzes in our minds, all the stuff that becomes a wall to our hearts. And we ask, Jesus, by your Spirit, you help us hear the lower and upper story this morning, a story that is all too common in the news or in our friendships, and yet the upper story where you can redeem everything, circumstances and people. So we pray you help our hearts hear David's story, a sad time, but a time where you end up glorified. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will carry us along in these things and empower us, because your word says your Spirit helps us discern the spiritual things of God. So we do say this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. All right, hope you're opened up. And we're going to go through some of these things quickly because we can't go into them in detail. But as you can see in your outline, there is four things that this story reveals. And I just want to read them off, because a story is not an outline. A story is not a sequential set of formulas. A story is a story. And unfolding in it, there's some beautiful things that we can learn in it. But where we're headed this morning is in David's sin, in his committing adultery with Bathsheba, we learned four things. Cover-ups of sin never work out. Confrontation from a friend is a kindness. Consequences will always follow. Confessions are the only cure. So as we tell this, you know, these are the things we're going to see in what happens with David. But let's begin with verses 2 through 5 of chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 5. And David is a great, incredible warrior. He's a strategist. He's a commander. He's a king. And we don't know why, but it's a beautiful spring day like today and this morning. And he doesn't go out to battle like he normally would. He stays at home. And we don't know if that's indicative of something going on in his heart, but for whatever reason, he finds himself, besides all his servants, not on the battlefield, but on the top of the roof of his palace. And it begins at verse 2 with this. We're going to read 2 through 5. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Then we go to commercial. It's a story. You got to imagine it like sitting on your couch watching this play out. And so cover-ups of sin never work out. And here David has it all. He's defeated the giants. He has the kingdom. Most of his enemies are now conquered. He has wealth. He has wives. But his heart is not content. And David commits a sin of the flesh. Temptation comes along and in the form of a beautiful woman, and we don't know exactly why she is on the rooftop, and I don't believe that she is completely innocent in this herself, but the focus is on David. And there can only be temptation that is already in the heart. So in other words, our hearts are not pure vessels. Even for us Christians, there's things in our heart, and when temptation comes along, it can only engage our hearts if there's something in our hearts that's already there. You know what I mean? In other words, how many times do you meet someone and you don't feel like murdering them? Well, it's because, maybe at work sometimes, or I don't know. But there isn't murder in your heart for everyone, so you don't. But the thing we need to understand is that there are things in our heart that are just waiting to be caught on fire. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 say, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's not just sin that was conceived in David's heart as lust, but even a child was conceived. And Bathsheba essentially is saying, well, I'm pregnant. The next move's yours. What are you going to do? And what's interesting at this point is David then tries to cover it up. And if you read in the story, you find out that, well, what he does is Uriah, her husband, is a warrior in his army, and so he tells Joab, his commander, to send Uriah back home, and he tells under the pretense, kind of like, hey, send Uriah, let me hear how the war is going. So Uriah shows up, the king David talks with him, he asks about how the war is going, how's this going, and so Uriah is kind of on a shore leave, for a few days, and David's assumption is he'll go home. As a matter of fact, he says, now go home. And then he even sends room service. So he sends Uriah away to go back to his wife, hoping that here's the plan. Uriah will go home, and then he'll sleep with his wife, and then nobody will know that it's David's child. And so, and just to entice things along, you find out that the king sends a gift. Now, we're not sure what the gift is, but I'm sure it was a little trolley with, lobster and steak and some bottle of wine. And, he sent a gift to just make it a really romantic evening is what I think is going on. But Uriah doesn't sleep with his wife. Uriah's a man with integrity, meaning he can't bring his heart to go home and feast and sleep in a bed when his partners in the war, I just went blank on that. fellow soldiers, are sleeping in tents, and God's and the Ark of the God's in a tent, and it's like, so he sleeps with the servants, David's servants, because he won't go home. And David finds this out, and he's going, okay, plan A didn't work. Let's try plan B. So this time, the king himself, it's like being invited to, you know, the capital, you know, to dine with the president, you know, the commander-in-chief. And you know what David does? If you read, he tries to get Uriah drunk. Well, he does. It's like, okay, if Uriah, you know, has that much integrity, what do? You wear down the guy's integrity by getting him drunk. And so he gets him drunk thinking, okay, now he'll go home and sleep with his wife, and then, you know, I'll be out of hot water. But that doesn't work either, because Uriah is contrasted to David, showing here he has very little, but he will not do anything to dishonor his God. And so David goes to plan C, you know, and if that doesn't work, and that's the thing about sin. You start off thinking, no big deal, you know, it's just a moment, you know, of weakness, but all of a sudden, this is turning into this huge thing of deception, you know, drunkenness, you know, and lies, and then ultimately, he works out a plan. He sends a message to his commander, Joab, and says, wherever the fighting, when the fighting becomes fiercest, put Uriah up front in the middle of it. In other words, this is a scheme to get him killed. It's an assassination plot. And so that's exactly what Joab does. So David gets Joab involved in this, you know, plot. But to make this look, you know, legit, they got to send several soldiers to the front where the fighting's happening at the wall. And so Joab, Commander Joab sends Uriah and these other guys to the fighting, and then they pull back the rest of the army, and they get annihilated and killed all these guys, including Uriah. So David tries to cover it up. But, you know, God knew. And Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and she has this child. And God gives David 9 months' time to come to his senses and repent. But David doesn't. He thinks he's gotten away with it. But you know the thing about God is he loves you and me too much to let things stay hidden forever. David just ended up digging himself a deeper hole. And here's the danger. This is why we never want to do cover-ups. It's because David's heart, if God didn't deal with this in an obvious way, his heart would become harder, you know? So, you think you get away with it, but then you're carrying this thing in your heart, and if you don't get it out of your soul, your heart grows harder and harder towards God, and that is the dangerous place to be in. Numbers 32:23 read, be sure your sin will find you out. It can't stay hidden, and you pray that it don't. As parents, Jill and I always prayed that our kids would get caught in their sins, their lies, the things. And I pray that for myself. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Now, I got a God, and I got some men in my life that I know will love me and set me straight, but I don't want any secret sins, because it will separate my heart from God. And for those of you who are maybe not sure if you believe in God, or maybe you're new believers, it's a journey, because the world is so used to cover-ups. You know, and it's in the news, and it's not just politicians or Hollywood actors, it's Christians too. And we get into positions where we feel like our reputation's too big to take the risk, or we don't want to risk the consequences, and so we hide them. But you need to go on this journey of learning, start confessing, start letting people know. There was a story told of a shoplifter who wrote to a department store and said, I've just become a Christian, and I can't sleep at night because I feel guilty. So here's $100 that I owe you. And then at the bottom they put, P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. Full confessions are the only ones that set the heart free from the guilt and burden. Okay, the second thing we want to see in this story is confrontation from a friend is a kindness. So now look at chapter 12. And this is a beautiful story of Nathan, who is a prophet of God, a preacher, a friend, you know, and that's why, you know, sometimes you think, man, do you ever have somebody try to help you see something you're not seeing? Someone you know that loves you, but you just get mad at them, you know, like, hey, don't, this is my stuff, my business. I don't want you, you know, getting in my stuff. And so, but God, out of his mercy, sends a righteous man to expose David's foolishness. And it's not easy. Think yourself in Nathan's shoes. It's not easy being that prophet, that friend. I mean, how would you like, let's say, you know, it was, you know, someone of great power and authority, your boss or, you know, our friend with connections, and you know that he just had a stranger killed and got away with it, it looks like, and then God wants you to talk to them about it. How safe would you feel? Am I next on the hit list? But I love that Nathan is not gonna go against God's will. He's gonna be a friend. But what Nathan does do is he meets David privately. He doesn't call up the newspaper and say, "Hey, you want a good story?" And that's the kind of friends we want to be, is we meet with the person privately, because we're not trying to shame them. We're trying to bring their heart back to God. And so we read in verse 2, let's start with verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds." By the way, let me pause there. What was David's profession before being a king and a commander of the greatest army in the world at that time? Shepherd. He knew a lot about flocks and sheep. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but a little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up. It grew up with them and with his children, and it used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then, now get this. So Nathan knew how to speak right into the things that David cares about, David being a shepherd. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he has done this thing, and it's because he had no pity." Isn't it funny how the bigger the sinner, the bigger their self-righteousness can be? And so David's heart, though, you know, this is the right response. This is wrong. This man deserves to die. And then Nathan says in verse 7, "You are the man. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." And I want to read verses 8, and he says, "And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why," verse 9, "why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" So Nathan confronts him. And David doesn't make excuses, but he actually appreciates that Nathan came and spoke with him. And David, out of this experience, wrote some of the most beautiful psalms. And two of them for sure are related to his adultery with Bathsheba. But listen to what he says in Psalm 141 about confrontation from a friend is a kindness. In Psalm 141, verse 5, the first half of the verse says, David wrote, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. So if someone, if God puts on a friend's heart, someone you know that loves you, something that needs to be brought out of the darkness into the light, don't refuse it, because it will be good for your heart and your soul, because God knows if it doesn't, what's secret doesn't get exposed, what's in the dark that doesn't come in the light, that heart will ultimately grow hard and distant from God. And he is a merciful and gracious God and will heal you. He loves you like a father. In our current society, in this particular time and place in which we live, we've really downplayed the danger of unexposed sin, unconfessed sin. We treat our wrong and the things God speaks about in the Bible so flippantly, don't we? In 1549, now think about that, 500 years ago, there was a prayer written called Confessions of Sin. And you can find this prayer in the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer is ancient, and it's beautiful, and it has these ancient prayers in there for people to pray to their Lord. And this particular prayer reads this way. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us, the burden of them intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past. Grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please thee in newness of life to the honor and glory of thy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now that's a prayer of confession. Well, David Head took the prayer and as a satire rewrote it as how we might pray today in our modern society. And it really expresses our flippancy about confession. And it reads this way. So he rewrote it. Benevolent and easygoing parent, we have occasionally had some minor errors of judgment, but they are really not our fault. Due to forces beyond our control, we have sometimes failed to act in accordance with our own best interest. Under the circumstances, we did the best we could. We are glad to say that we're doing okay, perhaps even a little above average. Be your own sweet self with those who know they are not perfect. Grant us that we may continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. And we ask all these things according to the unlimited tolerances which we have a right to expect from you. Amen. Don't we kind of want to pray that way? Kind of, God, can we just kind of not make a big deal about this? I got my self-respect to deal with. And I'm happy. You happy? We're good? All right, let's move on. But David doesn't do that. And so David, when confronted, which we'll get to, he does confess, which is the opposite of what King Saul did, his predecessor. When King Saul was confronted by a prophet, his friend, on numerous times, King Saul had all these excuses. So if you ever say, yeah, I did that, but you don't understand. This is what was going on with the circumstances. Or, I did that, but you need to understand when this happened, it wasn't my fault anyway. And that's what King Saul kept doing, but King David didn't do that. He simply said, I have sinned. But we also need to see in this that there's consequences that will always follow. Never understand. I grew up in the 70s, you know, as a teenager, and there was, you know, the mantra, you know, what I do is my business and nobody else's. And there was this idea that if you could do anything as long as nobody got hurt, as if sin never hurts anybody. But it does. And so there's consequences that happen. And I mean, first of all, Uriah is dead, and Joab has become an accomplice to murder, and there's dead soldiers. Already there's, you know, consequences to what's happened. And the baby does become born. And in verse 10, we read this in chapter 12. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, the Lord says, and have taken the wife Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And he actually goes on to say in verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel, before the sun. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Verse 14, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. There are consequences to our sin. And what happens after this? Because when sin breaks our relationship with God, sin removes God's protection around us. We are clueless how much our lives are protected by God. But when he removes that, and then all the evils and the influences of the world can have a heyday in our lives. And the baby does die. And you think, oh, that's terrible. Yes, it is terrible. But it wasn't God's fault. It was David's sinful choices that led to that. And remember, we're talking about an upper story and a lower story. God is trying to look for men and women that will represent who he is in character, holiness and righteousness, but also mercy and grace. And so King David is a king that all the eyes of the other kings in the world are looking upon. He is in a place in which he is a representative of God. And it's like the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. How does that happen when we pray that? Through our lives. We represent him, good or bad. And so David is now, if God left this undone and nothing, and there were no consequences in this, what the kings of the world of other nations learn is that David's God is indifferent to adultery, to sin, and actually sons and blessings come out of sinful choices, and that's something God can't have. And so this child dies. And then you learn that Amnon, one of David's sons, ultimately rapes his sister of another mother called Tamar. And then Absalom murders Amnon out of, you know, his rage against his brother that raped his sister. And you have this chaos happening in this family. And then Absalom himself. So David has personal crisis and hurt and wounds from his choices in his own family. But then Absalom, even in David's kingdom, outside of his family life, rises up and convinces people to follow him and ousts King David out of his kingdom and takes his place. And so there's a rebellion. But in the war and the battle, Absalom then becomes killed in the battle. But now there's an open door and another rebellion rises up against David. And so there's turmoil and trouble because of David's sin. So we always have to remember there's consequences that will follow. And even if it seems we get away with it, And may there may be a time. I mean, and I've shared my own testimony in the past and my story. You know, there's things in which I can say, yeah, my story lines up with David here and here. I have my own faults and sin too. And it seems like, you know, yeah, I'm getting away with it. But you know what? I know and you know. And every Hollywood actor and famous athlete know who ends up in adulterous relationships or just other temptations and sins is that the heart never gets away with it. The soul never gets away with it. And even though they may remain famous and rich or us unfound out, there is still pain and hurt that come from sin to our hearts. And then we carry that burden if it's never confessed for the rest of our life. And healing won't happen. And our hearts are in pain and we no longer trust others. And the irony is the things we do, we then don't trust in others. And so we don't trust others because we don't trust ourselves. We're jealous of others because we know we can't be trusted. And so this sin, in this, when it's not healed, just festers and destroys the soul. It's like a plague, a pestilence, and where it's like something that gets in us, and a plague or pestilence is a contagious bacterial disease that looks like fever and delirium, and it eats away and wants to destroy our bodies, and it's contagious. It's like the bubonic plague, you know. And what's interesting is one of the Psalms David wrote. And you can either let me read it or up front or turn to Psalm 32. This is one of the psalms he wrote after his experience with Bathsheba. In Psalm 32, verses 1 through 4, listen to these words. Well, actually, let me read verse 3 and 4. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." This is like a man with aches in his bones and a fever in his body. You know how when you get that sick, you have no strength and you just ache? That's what unconfessed sin's like. But listen to the first two verses. He talks about blessings. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." You see, not where God finds a perfect man or woman. You and I are all sinful. We all mess up, including your pastor. But confession removes that sin that has got in the way of our relationship with God. And now, and when you confess, then the Lord counts no iniquity, and he finds no deceit, even when we're honest about the deception. It breaks that power. So consequences will always follow. I heard a story about a man that took this principle to heart, and what really helped him walk in a path that honored God and righteousness was he wrote on a piece of paper all the consequences that would happen if he got caught looking at pornography at work or got into an adulterous relationship. And he just wrote down all the things that would come out of that. And he would look at it to remind him there are consequences. Things will happen if I go down this journey. And then we pray it doesn't. So sin is like a plague, according to Psalm 32, that attacks our body and won't go away without a cure. And when you have it, you not only have it, it endangers others because others can catch that too when they look at our lives. That's why God allowed consequences from David, because he didn't want other rulers to catch the disease. But it can happen in our own house. Our own children watch us, our own co-workers watch us, and we need to get cured of this. So let me ask you, what is the plague you carry in your heart right now? God has a cure. This story, by the way, is not just a story about adultery. Don't take that away from this is just about one particular sin. I love VeggieTales. How many of you know VeggieTales? the kids show. Yeah, all right, awesome. And one of my favorite ones was King George and the Duck. Yeah, and that's basically a replay of David and Bathsheba. And in this story, King George is King David. And he's sitting on his balcony, and he's in his bathtub with his little royal rubber ducky. and then he notices that there's this other person sitting on their lower rooftop, and they're playing in their tub, and they got their own little rubber ducky, and they think it's so cool. And King George is like, I want it. He wanted that guy's little rubber duck. And he had his servant Lewis, which was Bob the Tomato, King George's Larry the Cucumber. And so Bob Lewis reminds him he already has a duck. And King George's response was, are you saying that I shouldn't have whatever I want? Isn't that how we are sometimes? Are you saying I shouldn't be able to have that because I want it? Then Lewis opens up the wardrobe and out flows all the, I mean, there's like 100, the king has 100 little yellow ducks. And so he says, he's like, if I could jog your memory, you already have quite a few ducks. And we're like that. We're so rich in God. But you know what his response is? And this is just priceless. The king says, those were yesterday's ducks. So what are your yesterday ducks? Well, the fourth thing that needs to happen is a confession, because like I was saying, this is the only cure. And David said, I have sinned. Now, I had asked you, what would David say his greatest sin was? And you go, wow. Well, adultery, murder, deception, lies, that sounds pretty huge to me. Do you know that's not what David say his greatest sin was? Now, this part was not in this week's reading of the story, but I think it's important you see it because it is the last story we have in 2 Samuel of David. So turn to chapter 24. And we'll read in verse 10. It says, but David's heart struck him after he numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly. Exact same phrase. He said, I have sinned when he committed adultery and murder. But this time he says, I have sinned greatly. What did he do? Again, he asked his commander Joab to take a census, to count all his fighting men. And this was the greater sin. You're going, what? That's it? He just counted how many fighting men he had? Do you know why I think David could say this is even the greater sin? You know, how many of you know the Ten Commandments? What, are you afraid I'm going to ask you to recite them by memory? How many of you ever heard there's a Ten Commandments? All right. You know, the second half of that list are things like don't commit adultery, murder, honor your parents, don't steal. But we all got to do that. It doesn't matter what age you are. We have the Ten Commandments. We want to live them out in a beautiful way. And that is the lust of the flesh. In other words, the flesh being all, who we are as a person without God. But there is another sin that's not listed directly, but inferred in the first commandments that have to do with God. And that comes out of pride. The greatest sin of all, the root of all sin, can be called pride. It was pride that led Adam and Eve to not trust God and want to be like God. It's what Satan, used to be one of God's great angels, but in his pride, he elevated himself in his own eyes, and he was cast out of heaven. Pride is of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, I won't read that, but you discover there's the sin of the flesh and there's the sin of the spirit. And pride is a sin of the spirit. And it leads, it even says in 1 Samuel, it leads to willful rebellion and presumption, which is like witchcraft and worshiping of false gods. And so pride's the thing that deafens our ears to God, and pride elevates us in our own eyes so that we no longer will trust God, and we want to be like God, deciding what's right and wrong. And this is a sin that is very dangerous. So David wanted to find out, which he had over a million fighting men, but he wanted to see how great and powerful he was in his kingdom. And it was a loss of trust. God can defeat a nation we've already seen in the story with a few hundred soldiers. William Barclay said, "Pride is the ground in which all other sins grow." Confessions are the only cure. In this story, the last story, this is the story God leaves us with of David. Who was born? David and Bathsheba did have another son. Who was that? Solomon. What did Solomon get to do? What's one of his greatest accomplishment? He built the temple for God's, and the temple was a place where God's presence came. And so out of David's first failure and sin, out of God's grace, he let their child, next child, become the man, the king through which the temple of God would be built, where people could come and confess and find forgiveness and meet with him. Well, I discovered something I'd never seen before while I was reading this story. And this story is also repeated in 1 Chronicles. And so God, there's consequences. But did you hear, did you notice that David didn't have to have a prophet? In verse 10, David's heart struck him. His heart had become more tender after he wrote these beautiful psalms, after he experienced God's forgiveness. But still, in consequence, 70,000 men died. This time it wasn't a few soldiers and a baby and a husband. 70,000 died this time because of the consequences of David's sin. But he confessed it without needing a prompting of a friend this time, which is a good sign. And then at the end of the story, we find that David and God, this angel that God sent, that brought actually, David got to choose either 3 years of famine. God sent a prophet to him after he confessed and said, "You shall have 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or you will flee." By the way, this is chapter 12, verse 13. Or you shall flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or there shall be 3 days of pestilence plague in your land. Now consider and decide your answer, what answer I shall return to the Lord who sent me. Then David said to Gad, who was the prophet, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." David knew, even in his worst moment, that he would rather trust himself to God than to man, because he knew his God had a heart of mercy. He took the risk. So that's exactly what happened. So the plague comes. But it says in verse 16, "And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem," and by the way, you read out in 1 Chronicles, you read that the angel had a sword in his hand, and he's over Jerusalem, God's city, and he stretched out his hand to destroy it. The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. So picture over Jerusalem, the angel is there with the sword in his hand. And God said, "Stop." And David sees this, and he brings the elders and himself, and he goes to this threshing floor. And there, he buys the land, and he buys this man's oxen and the yokes, and he turns it into an altar where he confesses to God his failing and finds forgiveness. Now, there's an upper story in this, because when you read First Chronicles, and if well, actually, and here, you have to ask yourself, where is this land? And you find out that this is Mount Moriah, in Jerusalem. Does that ring a bell? That's where Abraham was told to take his only son and sacrifice him on that mount. And what did God do when Abraham had his sword, his knife raised? God said, stop. And he provided a way for there to be forgiveness and redemption. And so this story's playing itself out again. And now there's the angel of the Lord with the sword raised, and God says, stop. And God turns this great, great sin of pride into a place in which now David has bought the land. And this is the very place we read in next week's story that God builds his temple. God builds the temple where we meet with God, we confess, find our forgiveness and redemption in the very place of David's greatest sin. God is a redeemer. His grace is more powerful than our sin. Romans 5:20 through 21 says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to invite the worship team to come up. Now, what I want you to hear in this is this ground becomes the place where God's temple is built, and David's son, who was conceived through Bathsheba, will build it. It doesn't matter how bad you are, how bad your sin is. When we confess it, God redeems our lives. He redeems those situations. He loves us like a father. So I would say confession is the ground in which eternal life grows. If pride is where all other sins grow, the ground in which all other sins grow, confession is the ground in which eternal life will grow. So what do? We pray. We're going to have communion now. And in your outline or up here, I want you just to hear four prayers, I think. I want you to bring these prayers into your heart right now. Where is that plague raging in your soul? Where is that sin that needs confessing? And so the first is we pray for eyes to see the consequences of our sin before we even commit them. Why wait until a friend comes? I don't know if we have those, Kelly. So pray for eyes to see the consequences that will come from your sin before you commit them. Bring that right now. Bow your heads in prayer. Pray for a righteous friend who will love you enough to confront you. Pray for a righteous friend that will love you enough to confront you. Pray that you will not cover up your sins, but quickly confess them. Don't let it sit and fester. And fourth, and most of all, above all, pray that you will be a person after God's own heart like David. So I want us to sing this song. And then before we take communion, I'd like us to read together out loud Psalm 51, which was David's psalm he wrote after his adultery and murder. And it's a great prayer of confession. So please, just where you're sitting, don't stand. Let's just sit and sing this from our hearts.